Now there are two readings, brief readings in Scripture. In the Old Testament, let us read in 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. A short reading here. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial, that means wicked, godless men, Belial, the sons of the devil, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and a staff of a spear. And they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Now let us turn to the New Testament. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, part of this chapter. John 17 being the high priestly prayer of Christ. John 17, at verse 15. John 17 at verse 15. Christ prays for his believing people. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That means all Christians to the ends of time, including those who are seated here. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord add his gracious blessing to the readings of these from his holy word. Now you'll find my text this evening in the first reading, in 2 Samuel 23 and at verse 5. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. You will have noticed that the title of the subject now in this session is The Comfort of God's Covenant. The Comfort of God's Covenant. Now, every rational creature wishes to have comfort. Whether we be Christians or non-Christians, whether we be atheists or agnostics, whether we be religious or irreligious, everyone desires comfort. And the unbeliever and the atheist would like to have comfort just as much as the evangelical believing Christian. The comfort of the atheist, however, is of a very different kind from that of the Christian who believes the Bible. The comfort which the atheist has is something like this. There is no God, so I can live as I please, and I'm so glad to think so. There is nothing after death, we are simply snuffed out like the light going off. So I've nothing to fear when I die. My comfort is that I'll just be absolutely nothing. There's no heaven, no hell, no judgment, no eternity, as these Christians are always talking about. So he says, my comfort is the happy thought that when I'm gone, I'm totally gone. And that is a kind of comfort, I suppose. At least he doesn't have the fear of death or of hell. Or at any rate, he pretends he doesn't. But now the Christian's hope is this. The Christian's hope is, soon I shall be out of this world, and I shall be with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Oh, how I long to kiss his blessed feet, to pour out my tears before him, and to show him my love. Now, both of these things afford comfort to the two classes of people I've mentioned, the atheist and the Christian believer. What then is the difference between these two kinds of comfort? Well, the difference is this. The unbeliever and the atheist's comfort is built upon a foundation of sand. He has no grounds for believing what he believes. He has no substantial basis for what he finds comfort in. Whereas, on the other hand, the evangelical Christian believer, who takes the Bible as God's guide and his word, has a foundation of divine, inspired, holy, immutable truth underneath his comforts. The Lord Jesus Christ our blessed Saviour, in his Sermon on the Mount, you will remember, illustrates this in a short parable. One man, he says, builds his house upon the rock, and the other man, says he, builds his house upon the sand. And for a time, they both have a house. So they're both well off. In a sense, you could say, both equally well off, and both equally happy, so long as the weather is good. Ah, but when the weather turns stormy, the wind blows, and the water level rises in the river, the man who's built on the sand finds his house collapses, and he on the rock is comforted to know that his house will stand. Now, in that way, our Lord Jesus Christ is showing us the difference between a false hope and a sound hope, between false comfort and genuine comfort. And that's why I want to look at the subject with you here tonight, because we all need this comfort. We need it now, and we need it not only for today, but for tomorrow, and all our tomorrows. Yea, we need it in the day of death. We're going to need it in the day when we leave this world and go into eternity. We're going to need it in the day before and when we stand before the Lord God Almighty and give our last account to him. So, for these reasons, I want to show you what is the sound hope and the genuine basis of comfort which we are to have and are to seek to have in this life. That's why I choose this text. You'll notice that the words are David's last words. That's what we're told in verse 1 of this chapter 23. These be the last words of David. And by the by, it's very important to note the last words of any man or woman, because what we say in our last moments in life tells us everything about what sort of man or woman we are. You may think, as we're talking about other passages in Scripture which tell us of the last words of great people. Take Jacob, for instance. You know, his feet were on the floor, and he was blessing his sons. And when he'd done this, he said this: I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And he finished the blessings, put his feet in the bed, and he was gone to glory. He had a sound foundation. Then you think of Job, all those many centuries ago, all the trials he had, difficulties, temptations of the devil, misunderstandings from would-be friends. But notice what he says amidst all his affliction: I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. That was his sure foundation, built not on sand or speculation or philosophy, based upon his knowledge of God, his relationship with God. Well, you could go on and mention others. The dying thief, who heard Christ say to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There was this dying man. He hadn't a shred of goodness, a shred of virtue. He had nothing whatever to commend him to God in his own works and deeds and previous life. His autobiography was black from start to finish, but he came at the end of faith in Jesus and receives his testimony: today you will be with me in paradise. So he died with this comfortable hope. And the Apostle Paul, of course: I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, and not to me only, but to all them also who have loved his appearance. Now the Bible gives us these testimonies, these last words, as it were, to show us how we should die. And I commend to every one of you to Make a decision as to what you want written on your gravestone. That's not morbid. No, no, that's realistic. I know what I want on mine. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's what I want. And I commend you to think about that. That's what David is doing here. He's writing, if you like, his last words as a sort of testimony to what will go on his gravestone. And he tells us what his comfort is. And his comfort is this, verse 5, He hath made with me, God, an everlasting covenant. God has made with me an everlasting covenant, and my comfort is in his covenant. I think that's absolutely clear from the text, isn't it? David died trusting not in the fact he'd been a king, not in the fact he'd been an inspired writer of Psalms, not in the fact that he'd beaten Goliath with a sling stone and fought the battles of God. No, no, his confidence was in nothing whatever he'd done except what God had done for him and with him, an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. All right then, what's meant by a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two persons, or two parties, if you like, by which they bind themselves in a relationship one to another, which involves, on the one side, conditions, on the other, promises to keep those conditions. If boys and girls want an illustration, I'll give you a quick one. When a young man and a young woman get married, they stand at the front of the church, side by side, and the minister says to them, first to the young man, do you take this young woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And he says, I do. And then the minister turns to the woman, do you take this young man to be your lawfully married husband? She says, I do. And then they're married, and that is a covenant, the covenant of marriage. There are conditions that they must be faithful to one another, and there are therefore promises that they will enjoy the love, mutual companionship of one another, and belong to one another as one flesh all the days of their life, till death do them part. It doesn't quite finish there, though. They then stand and walk a few steps to the table where there is a document, a legal document, issued by the government of the nation, yours or ours or some other, and they each have to sign their names. They put their names to that covenant, with the witnesses also witnessing, so the matter is sealed, signed, and delivered. Now that's a covenant. God has made a covenant with all true believers. And it is of the same nature. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people on certain conditions. If you fulfill the conditions, then my covenant promises will stand. If you break the conditions of my covenant, then you have yourself to blame if you forfeit the blessings and benefits that I promised to you. Now, in the course of history, God has made two covenants with mankind. Now, at this point, we must be careful. These two covenants are not the Old Testament versus the New Testament. These two covenants are, first of all, the covenant of works made with Adam and mankind in him. Second, the covenant of grace made in Christ with those who come to believe in him. Now, the first covenant is a covenant of works. It virtually promises to Adam and to all mankind everlasting life. It does so in a somewhat negative way. God says, you may eat of all the trees of the garden except the one in the middle of the garden. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will most certainly die. Dying, you will die. You will definitely die. So the condition was obedience. And the promise was, as long as they kept the condition, they would have eternal life. I presume what that meant would be that man would live for a certain number of years in this world, and then after a certain number of years in this world, God would translate him to glory, as later on we see in the case of two who were translated in exactly that way. They were taken out of this world into the glory, Enoch and Elijah, Christ himself later on. Of course, he's a special case altogether. But now, this is the promise that God has given to Adam. And the sad fact is, of course, Adam broke it. And he did not break it simply for himself, but being a public person, as we say, he broke it on behalf of himself and all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. So as a public person, he signed the document, so to speak, and then he broke it, and he paid the penalty. And he paid the penalty for himself as a public person and for all his children. That's why we're all born sinners. The thing that makes me a sinner is not the things I have done wrong in life. The thing that made me a sinner is the imputation to me of Adam's first sin before I came out of my mother's womb. The moment a child begins to exist in the mother's womb, the sin of Adam is imputed to him or her at once. And they grow up in the mother's womb with that sin imputed. And as soon as they're born, they are under the liability to death, to die. That's why children often do die in infancy. If you say the wages of sin is death, but children have not committed any sin, how can they die? The answer is right there. They haven't committed any personal sins yet, perhaps, but they are guilty of the disobedience that Adam, their first representative, committed in the Garden of Eden all those centuries ago. And of course, this is the source of all our miseries. Why do people die? Why is there sickness? Why is there misery? Why are there wars? Why is nation against nation? Why do we have atomic bombs? Why do we send soldiers into some faraway country to risk their lives? Why crimes? Why prisons? Why policemen? Why all these miserable things? Why hospitals? Why diseases? It's all traceable to that one act of Adam. He broke the covenant and brought judgment upon us all. That's the fact. And so the covenant of works is broken forever, and God has never attempted to renew it. So what God gave to the Israelites at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20 is not a renewal of the covenant of works at all. And that brings me to the second covenant. The second covenant, which God has made with mankind, is the one that David here is talking about. God has made with me an everlasting covenant. He's not talking about the covenant of works. He's talking about the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace has been given to mankind in two major stages. God began to make this covenant of grace with Adam and Eve as soon as they had sinned. I think we mentioned this yesterday. He clothed them with skins and gave them promises and said to them, one day there would come a Savior who would bruise the serpent's head. And that, of course, was Christ. So the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve is a promise upon which Adam and Eve rested their hope and faith and comfort. The Messiah would one day come. Christ would one day come and smash the power of the devil and undo his wicked work. Because the devil was a tempter, of course, which led to Adam's having committed the sin, whereby the covenant of law was broken. But that was a covenant of grace. When Israel, the Jewish people, became a nation, God particularized the covenant of grace to that nation. He limited the covenant of grace to Israel. You may say, why? The answer is, according to his sovereign good pleasure. It was his pleasure to choose Israel and the Jews. That's why we should always refer to them with love and affection. Even though they're very often in a state of unbelief, we should never speak disparagingly of Jewish people. We should never speak with hatred or animosity against Jews, but pray for their being delivered from their bondage. So at the stage when Israel became a great nation, in Exodus 19 and 20, God made this covenant more clear to them on Mount Sinai, it was not a covenant of law, but a covenant of grace. The covenant of law is of no use whatever to fallen sinners. It can only condemn us. It cannot do us the slightest bit of saving good. And that covenant of grace, from Moses onwards to the time of Christ, 1500 years, pointed them all the time forward to Jesus. That's why they had the shedding of blood, the sprinkling of blood, and the killing of beasts. The blood was of no efficacy before God. The blood of bulls and goats can't cleanse away sin, but it kept on pointing their minds forward in expectation for the coming of the glorious incarnate Son of God, who one day would shed his blood, infinite in his efficacy, infinite in its precious value, as the one who would redeem mankind. So that's the first stage of the covenant of grace, up to, let us say, the day of Pentecost, when Jesus' work was done, our Lord had returned to glory as the mediator, and the Spirit was poured out. Then this wonderful covenant of grace was preached and to be preached to the whole wide world. Go into all the world now and preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel is this new covenant of grace. New because in its final, most developed, most elaborated expression, which we call the New Testament gospel, or simply Christianity. And Christianity in all its fullness is God's covenant of grace, fully manifested, fully revealed in all its maturity, in all its theological completeness, excellence, beauty, symmetry, and wonderful truthfulness as the basis of our comfort. Christianity is God's wonderful truth given to us as the basis of our hope and comfort, and it is called the everlasting covenant, because he will never break it to make another covenant. There'll be no third covenant. Covenant of works is gone, covenant of grace is here, and there'll never be another one. There won't be any third covenants to follow on. So this is what David tells us is the basis of his hopes. It is this promise: God has made with me an everlasting covenant. It's a personal thing, ordered in all things and sure. And this means that God has shown to David that he will have everlasting life. And yet David admits he's totally unworthy of it. Do you see that? Verse 5, although my house be not so with God. And that's a confession. He means many things about my family are a disgrace. Some of my sons, if not also daughters, have behaved in a way which is highly offensive to God. One of his sons staged a revolution against his own father and made war against his own father. Other sons did other things, as you know. My house, therefore, has no merit. My house has sins like other people's houses. My life has been a failure in some ways. But nevertheless, God has made with me this everlasting covenant. How then, we say, can God make a covenant like this with men who are sinful, like ourselves? And at that point, we immediately have to say, because of the guarantor of this covenant, because of the mediator of this covenant, we cannot fulfill the covenant conditions which were necessary to satisfy the justice of God. So God provided himself a guarantor and a mediator who vicariously and on our behalf would do everything necessary to secure for us the benefits and blessings of this covenant of grace. And we know, of course, that to be no other than our Lord Jesus Christ, so that all our hopes rest upon his finished work and the completion of his work, which would be to ratify this covenant. You will know there's a wonderful phrase in Hebrews 13:20 like this, that Jesus' blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. What a phrase. In other words, his blood is the guarantee He signs the documents on our behalf. Oh, my Father, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. And that is how Christ shows us in the high priestly prayer of John 17 that the covenant is in his mind. It had been in his mind before this, at the Lord's table, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. How did he refer to the bread and the wine, and especially to the wine? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He is the guarantor. He is the one who certifies. He stands in to assure us that the covenant will stand, not because we are anything or have done anything to merit it, but because he, as our representative, high priest, mediator, Lord, and guarantor, has done something which ensures the fulfilling of all the terms of this everlasting covenant. And therefore, David says, in wonderful words, ordered in all things, and sure, ordered in all things. What are these all things? Well, it would take a series of sermons in itself, wouldn't it? But just a touch on some. Do you remember how Paul puts this in Romans 8? Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. All in the past tense. Now that seems illogical. I can see a higher critic coming in here, and a liberal theologian. Wait a minute, Paul. It hasn't happened yet. He hasn't glorified anyone yet. So, present tense, please, or future tense. He will glorify. It's true that he has justified the righteous, Paul, but he hasn't yet glorified them. Come on now, put the tense right. Future tense, not past tense. Don't worry, says Paul. It's as good as done. How do we know, Paul? Because the mediator has finished his work. I have finished all that God my Father has given me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. And now, O Father, glorify thou me. And of course, to glorify Christ means to glorify his people in him and with him, because we are in him and with him. We are all one. He is the husband. We are the wife. And the church is his bride. And what he has done, he has not done for himself. He didn't need this covenant for himself. He had no sin whatsoever. He did it for the bride, for the children of faith, for those who believe. So our Lord Jesus Christ then prays like this, I have finished it. And so it's ordered in all things. And sure, it means everyone whom God has given to his Son Jesus Christ to die for, they will all hear the gospel somewhere, somehow, sometime, and they will all believe. Some young, some middle-aged, some old, some sick, some well, some quickly, some slowly. They will all come, everyone whose names are in the book. And it also means this, that for those who believe in Christ, every detail of their life is perfectly ordered. There's a time to be born, a time to be converted, a time to experience sorrow, a time to experience joy, a time to bid farewell to this world, a time to enter into eternity, a time to be judged, a time to be vindicated in the judgment day, and then to enter into glory. It's all ordered. God has left nothing at loose ends. God has left nothing just, as it were, to blow about in the wind like a piece of clothing on the washing line. Now, that means David has rational grounds for his comfort. David, you're about to die. Doesn't it comfort you, David, that you are a king? God's surely going to honor you for being a king, isn't he? You're a royal person. And think of this, David. You wrote Psalms, and they're in the Bible. We're still singing them 3,000 years later. It's wonderful. David, God is going to pat you on the back for this. And David, you killed Goliath, and you fought the Philistines, and did this and that. David, you're going to have a great thing to boast of when you get to the judgment day. Be able to stand before God and say, I did all these things for you, O God. No, David doesn't say anything of the kind. God has made with me, poor me, a failure that I've been in my family in many ways. He's made with me this everlasting covenant. On his side, nothing but faithfulness. On my side, nothing but sin and weakness and failure, disappointment. I'm disappointed in myself. I'm disappointed in what I've been and what I've done. But God's word cannot be broken. He cannot lie. His word will stand, even though we are unfaithful, because the guarantor, Jesus Christ, has done everything necessary to ensure that we shall come to that glory. Now, this is how Jesus ends that high priestly prayer. I can't think of anything more sublime than this, can you? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst to me before the foundation of the world. That's when this covenant was devised. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now that's what David was looking forward to. That's why he had this tremendous, assured comfort. And he tells us so. Listen to the way he puts it, verse 5. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, though it make it not to grow. In other words, there are things wrong in my family, but this is my great expectation, my solid hope, my wonderful divine comfort, he says. This is all my salvation and all my desire. And that's what Christ prays for, that the love wherewith the Father has loved the Son may be in us, and that we may be with him and enjoy this love and behold his glory in heaven, and that we shall be eternally united to him. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is to say, that the destiny of all those who enjoy the benefits of the everlasting covenant are to be with Christ and in Christ and near to Christ. He will lead them to living fountains of waters. He will wipe away all tears from their faces. He will show them special, personal, and particular love. He will tell them, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. A woman may forget her sucking child, yet will not I forget thee. And the destiny of believers will be to be with Christ in the ecstatic enjoyment of his love. And the word we sometimes use is this, the beatific vision. That is the vision of God. You will know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One essence in three persons. The Father eternally begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Well, you say, I don't understand that. And I say, nor do I. Nor does anyone. Nor did Calvin. Nor did Luther. Nor did Augustine. Nor did anybody in this world. But that is the fact revealed to us. We're simply repeating what God has told us. Ah, but in heaven, my friends, in heaven, we shall begin to understand it. And it's not simply a blessed vision, but a beatific vision. That is to say, as we see God and gaze upon God, this very enjoyment of the sight of God will have a wonderful, glorifying effect upon us. It will raise our excitement. All the emotions of our renewed souls will be lifted to the highest pinnacle of enjoyment. God will be enjoyed in Christ forever. All my salvation and all my desire. Now, that then is the gospel hope. Poor atheist, poor agnostic, poor evolutionary. When I see a little child, such as some of the precious young children here, I say to myself, how on earth can a human being be so stupidly blind as not to see this is a creation of God? Eyes to see, ears to hear, fingers to move, toes ready to grow, a body ready to stretch, a mind ready to develop, and acquire knowledge and to work in this world. A man soon to come out of this little boy, a woman soon to come out of this little girl. What a sublime creation. Oh, my friends, the great and glorious God, he has made with us this everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And as I close, I apply it in three ways, briefly. First of all, to those of you who are assured Christian men, women, and young people. The time will come, no doubt, when the devil will tempt you to doubt your good standing in Christ. Well, I say, here's an arrow for your bow. Take it out of the quiver. Devil, begone. God has made with me in Christ an everlasting covenant. The God who cannot lie, he won't revoke his word. God who has spoken these truths, he is not going to unsay what he has said. Millions are in heaven already who have trusted like David in this covenant promise. There's what we must say to the devil. In times of darkness, David said so, Psalm 23, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. My rod and my staff, they comfort me. The rod of the promise, the staff of the covenant, unbreakable promises of a God who cannot lie. So David got safely through the valley. So will those who trust in Christ. Now the second application is for those who are Christians in secret, but you've never had the assurance that God is yours. You've never come to the settled conviction about yourself that you really have come certainly to Christ. Well, I say, take these words. God has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. And what you ought to do is to pray that God will impress this truth upon your soul and make it to be the very honey of heaven to you, so that you may sip and taste and enjoy the sweetness of the promises of God to the point in which you can put down all these fears and uncertainties, in which you can trample down upon the doubts that come into your mind. We need that, every one of us. And my last application, very briefly, is to those of you who are not Christians at all. What are you to do? How can you get into this covenant blessing? Well, I'll tell you. Go to your room, your car, your caravan, or else wherever you are tonight. Go on your knees and say to the Almighty God, oh, blessed God, make with me too, as with David, this everlasting covenant. Be my God, be thou my Father. Make me thy son or daughter. O Lord, I give my heart to thee. You know, this is what old people used to do. Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, Covenanters, Puritans. They often used to write down their names to a little covenant with God, a personal covenant. They gave themselves to God. This is what the Covenanters did in Scotland in the killing days, 1662 to 89, that sort of period. Terrible time. 20,000 Scottish Christians were put to death in the lowlands simply because they went by the Bible and not by the king's command. In matters of religion, they were prepared to die for this principle: God is Lord of the conscience. And I say they made their covenant sometimes. I don't say you should do this, but sometimes they pricked their fingers and took the blood and they wrote their name in their own blood to show that they were prepared to go through anything, to be God's people. So I say to you, make your cry to God that he will make with you this same everlasting covenant. Those who do so, they're ready to live, to suffer, to die, to be judged, ready to go into eternity in a moment, without any fears or worries. They're ready to go. And as I close, you may know, that's something that the great John Wesley of England used to say. He was a Methodist. Oh yes, I know he wasn't a great theologian. I'm aware of that. But he was a great man and a great soul winner. And we mustn't overdo criticisms beyond what is right and fair. And people would say to John Wesley, his Methodist followers were too strict and too narrow and too narrow-minded. They would get up at 4 to pray, you see, before they went to work. And they would work hard and be honest and bring up their families carefully. Bible reading in the morning, Bible reading at night, prayer in the morning, prayer at night, grace before meals, and so on. That's the way the Methodists used to live. And so somebody once said to Mr. Wesley, "Your Methodists are very narrow, Mr. Wesley." And Wesley smiled. He says, "You can criticize our Methodists all you like, but I'll tell you one thing, our people die well." And that's it. How did they die well? Because of the everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. Amen.